Open your Bible this morning to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. 27th chapter of the book of Acts is a kind of an abrupt chapter if you're not aware of what has gone on before or after. So very briefly, the Apostle Paul is on his way, having appealed to Caesar because of an injustice in his accusation in the preceding chapters, and he is now making a voyage there where he will appeal his case and apparent conviction in the minds of those who have sat in trials prior to this to the Caesar himself. But the journey is particularly arduous, and as we find out in Acts chapter 27, Paul has given good advice even to the captain of the ship. And I suppose, I've never been the captain of a ship, but I suppose it would be difficult to take advice as the captain of a ship from someone who wasn't even a sailor. And so I can understand the perplexity of this ship's captain. Nonetheless, by the time we get into a few verses here in Acts chapter 27, I'll guarantee you that if Paul had offered classes on seamanship and captaincy, this guy would have signed up, because Paul knew what he was talking about. Now, I say to you, and that'll be the nature of the message this morning, I believe, is that sometimes you're better to be on the same page with God than you are to be on the same page with the experts. And if we're not careful, we lose that. Well, let me read to you. I'm just going to begin down in verse number, verse number 19. Suffice it to say that as they journey, Paul has warned them this is not a good time to make this journey by ship. Well, if you had a convicted con who was being taken to prison, and he said to you, this wouldn't be a good day to drive the van to the prison. Okay, now you know what this guy obviously is thinking. You know, sure, you don't want to go. Yeah, let's wait 10 years, right? So I'm not laying all the fault or all the blame at this captain, but at the same time, he's going to be proven in all of his intellectual prowess and seamanship to be absolutely wrong not to listen to this little dehydrated Jew who walks with God. The Bible said that, verse 18, I'll start there. How's that? We being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Now, my not being a captain or a seaman in that sense, I've done a little reading. And suffice it to say that there are measures taken at various degrees of danger when you're on a boat. And from what I understand, the throwing out of the tackling of the ship was the last resort. The tackling simply meant the pulleys and the ropes and the excess sail that was necessary to keep this vessel underway. The wind has already torn the sails away. And now they're throwing the tackling away, which means that they have deemed their situation as irrevocable. It will not continue. They're not going to make it. They've abandoned all hope. And the Bible says in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. The ship is doomed. But when the 14th night was come, and we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. If you're not aware of what the obvious point is, they're about to run aground. They're running out of ocean. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast out 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and have continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. I want to bring your attention, if I might, back to just a verse that occurs in the middle of this ordeal. Sometimes I think when we're reading, if we don't have a vivid imagination, we lose something. If you've ever been in a ship in a storm, or if you've ever just sat in your living room during a ferocious, violent thunder and lightning storm, you can understand the fear and trepidation. If you've ever been in a place where you could easily have died, that little moment after when you realize that I could have just been killed, that thought that comes over your mind is what is perplexing everybody on board this vessel. It is a place where we pass from hope to no hope. It is a place where we reconcile ourselves to the fact that I am going to die. Our thought patterns change. Our values change. Everything about us changes. And that's where these individuals are. Paul has already given advice that had gone unheeded. And now the Bible said for a long time he's kept his mouth shut. And then he says, "You should have listened to me." Might I add, if there ever going to be a time when you say you should have listened to me, it ought to always be preceded by a long abstinence of speech. In other words, shut up before you become an "I told you so." And so Paul stands and he said, "Fellas, listen, this is bad and things are not good. And you should have paid attention to what I said." In other words, you'd have been better off if you'd listened to this little old shriveled up Jew that trusted Christ as his Savior. You'd have been better off to have listened to what I was trying to tell you than to listen to the experts and the professionals. God knows more than they do. And then he says, "But it's not going to happen like it appears right now. We're going to be okay." But the voice that I want you to hear is the voice down in verse number 31. When some attempting to take matters into their own hand and to save their own skin, these turncoats evidently have deemed that, well, if everybody's going to drown, there's no point in us dying with them. We're going to take one of the lifeboats and we're going to get out of here and let everybody else die. They're about to save themselves. And it is in that context, Paul says in verse 31, these simple words, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." In other words, even though it was hopeless, and we know after the fact, the ship is indeed going to be broken to pieces. It is not going to survive. It is going to run aground and the waves are going to wreak havoc. Board is going to be torn from board, timber from timber. The masts are going to collapse. The rudder is going to be pulled away. And all that is going to be left is the debris of a massive shipwreck. But everybody on board is going to be saved. The Bible tells us that when they come to the island here in the next period or portion of Scripture, that they take the count and everybody's there. When they get to the shore, even though it is a strange what they appeared to be uninhabited, they find there are inhabitants there, but they are a uncivilized group of people, but they care for this crew and these passengers. Simply put, when they expected nothing but death, there is good fortune that comes their way. But it is the man of God who stands and issues the proclamation to them on which their safety hinged, which seems almost absurd in the light of the fact that the ship is going to be reduced to just debris. And he said, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. I understand in this context, very often, if we're not careful as Christians, every time we see a word, we associate an obvious biblical or spiritual meaning to it. When we talk about being saved, 90% of the time, the theme of our conversation and being saved is about being born again. And that is an accurate term. To be saved is to be born again. To be born again is to be saved. But if we're not careful, we narrow that term. It does not always apply to the salvation of the soul. In this case, nobody's going to get to heaven by abiding on the boat. You follow what I'm saying? The salvation he's speaking of here is the saving of their lives. The salvation is that they will remain alive even though they should, by all rights, perish in the sea. You say, why would you make that distinction? Because I don't want us to assume somehow a truth or a theology that is not found in this context. He's not saying, except you abide in the ship, you can't be born again. That would be works salvation. Salvation is not by works. It's by grace through faith. But what he's talking about here, as is apparent in the context, is that the salvation of the life that would most certainly be forfeit under these conditions. Salvation in your Bible can refer to a number of things. Over in Joshua chapter 6 and verse number 25, the Bible tells us that Joshua saved Rahab alive. Well, the idea that salvation and being saved is a spiritual thing obviously is foolish in that context, because Joshua couldn't save anybody spiritually. Joshua is a warrior. The reference to this act of salvation was the saving of a woman that most certainly would have perished in the battle had it not been for Joshua stepping forward and rescuing her in that sense. But it's more than even sometimes being saved alive or saved from death. Sometimes it is being saved from enemies. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 19, and again, Psalm 34 verse 6, you'll find a reference, the term saved, but the indication of the context is that there is a prayer to be saved from the attack of their enemies. David prayed for salvation from those that stood against him. Again, not a spiritual thing. I just want to establish that as we move forward. Salvation does not always, in the Scripture, refer to our being saved by grace through faith. Sometimes it refers to being saved from our enemies or from our tribulations. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse number 4, sometimes it's being saved from the hand of those that hate us, those that had ill will and evil intent. Sometimes it's being delivered from what they would do to you. Now, it's not a Bible study. I just wanted to clarify. Not everybody on this boat is going to get to heaven by staying on the boat. I just wanted to clarify that. What's going to be saved is the life that they have to live. The life that they have to live, the number of days they have, perhaps on this vessel. I'm sure some of these sailors, some of these passengers were husbands and fathers. I'm sure that at a moment like this, some of these individuals are thinking about family they had left behind. This was not the day of photographs, but if it had been, this would have been the place in the movie where everybody takes the photograph out of their wallet and looks at their family and those they've left behind. Hope that they're going to see them is gone. This is a time when they're thinking about the horror of drowning at sea. I preached a meeting years ago up in Nova Scotia where most of the bodies that were recovered from Titanic are buried. You can go and walk through there. Most of them have no names. But I preached a sermon that the pastor had requested on the Titanic that I preached. And as I was preaching that, I had a reaction I had never had before as I was describing the sinking of that vessel, there was an elderly lady in the auditorium who rose to her feet and worked her way out to the aisle and turned and went to the back door. You could tell she was very distraught. That's almost unnerving for a preacher because you think, what have I done? But she was obviously moved and torn up, and she left, and we preached the message, and afterwards, you know, you kind of get caught up in the crowd and things. But as we were on our way back to the motel, I asked the pastor, I said, tell me, what is the story with that elderly lady? And he said, oh, it was a horrible thing for her to have to deal with tonight when you talked about a shipwreck. She said she raised two boys, and one of them, after the death of their father, turned wayward and just became almost an inhuman as a person goes. Just gave himself to every kind of foul and evil thing there was. And she was the typical little white-haired mother that prayed and prayed and prayed. And he decided to go off to sea. And as he did, rather than it making him better or bringing him back to God, it took him further and further away. He learned the evils of many of the seaports around the world and had just became a horrible, horrible individual. He came back home to visit. And in the course of that visit, he began to talk to his younger brother about going to sea. He began to describe the adventure and the excitement of being at sea. And his mother got on her knees and begged him. She said, you've ruined your life. Don't ruin your little brother's life. But his persistence won, and he took his little brother, and they signed on as merchantmen, and they headed out. This was not, again, wooden ships. This was just normal seagoing vessels. But as they left port, they had not been at sea very long until one of those nor'easters came up, which are known for their treachery. And the vessel on which he and his little brother found themselves somehow opened up at a seam and began to go down very quickly. She initially got news that her sons had survived. And then the news came that only one of her sons had survived. And when the elder brother walked back in to the home where his mother was, she began to weep and cry. And she said, I told you not to take him with you. I told you not to take him with you. And he began to weep and cry and said, Mama, he said, I went back under three or four times looking for him, and I couldn't find him. It's a horrific thing to die at sea. It is a thing that not only touches the lives of those who are those seafarers, but the families who were there. The Edmund Fitzgerald was stationed here in Toledo, Ohio. Its captain was a Toledo native. And the horror of that vessel and its wreck still to this day survives as one of the worst disasters on the Great Lakes. Most of the Great Lakes are renowned for being the most treacherous voyage bodies of water in the world in many cases because of the shallowness and the currents and the wind and the storms and all of the things combined to form at numerous times in a year what they would call a perfect storm. That's the scenario we're dealing with here. I'm sure on board this vessel there are young men who are rehearsing in their mind the day parents said, don't go to sea, it's not a good life. Don't go and make that's not the place where you need to be. Stay home and work on the farm. Stay home, work with the family business. Stay home and do something else. Don't journey far off out there into danger. And the sea has always represented danger in the folklore of any society. The storm at night is the epitome of evil's triumph in many cases. I'm sure there are a number of men here who are regretting their decision to come to sea. There are some here wishing if they just had one more chance. But in the midst of that, this preacher gets up. Suffice it to say, these are hopeless times. Paul makes the statement here, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Can you imagine, as I said, to pass through that little hallway that separates sanity from insanity and to realize, I'm going to die. There's nothing else to do. That's where these mariners find themselves. And it is in that context that Paul, who has been somewhat silent, now stands up. And he said, fellas, I have to tell you something. I just heard from God and everything's going to be all right. Well, you can imagine among the type of people these mariners must have been, the low life morality that they presented. Everything, again, about them was not something society. Many times the seafarers were convicted criminals that were given an option of going to prison or going to sea for the rest of your life. These were not the cream of society. And many of them now recognize that they are going to die. And here stands up this whippersnapper preacher who's just been on trial for some crime against the state. Not the best place to get your advice, but Paul makes a preposterous statement. Except ye abide in the ship, or except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. That would seem like the one thing that was most preposterous. If the boat was going down and they knew it, if they had lightened the ship already, if they hadn't eaten anything in a number of days, and now they had thrown the tackling of the ship itself overboard, they pretty much knew what was going to happen. So the best thing to do is going to be the wrong thing to do. And Paul, through the leading of God and the Holy Spirit, says, wait a minute, there's yet another way. And this other way is the miraculous way. And so we're going to have to abide in the ship in order that we might be saved. You said, you really believe? I believe if one of those fellows had set off in that little dinghy, as it were, everybody on board likely would have died, saving the Apostle Paul. God had already promised him he was going to live. But what hinged here was the life of all of the crew by doing something that was preposterous. Abiding on something that apparently was no longer reliable or dependable, of basically going against everything that was within them. You say, well, what in the world are you talking about this morning? We live in a perplexing time. Everything tends to be moving away at a much faster pace. You know, the world's always been changing. The world's always been changing. The world's always been shifting. There's one generation always follows another. Every generation has another insight. And it's not always bad. Most of the time, it's an admixture of a little bad and a little good. And we kind of look at it. And we can all look back at our past this morning. We can all look back at when we were boys and girls. And we can say, you know what? It was a whole lot better when I was a little kid. But we could also say, if we were honest, you know, there's still some bad things going on. Life is constantly changing. But we've come to a place, I believe, in our society because of the understanding of eschatology. That is the Lord's coming back. If anything is clear in eschatology and its teaching, it is that the Lord will come back and that in the times preceding the Lord's return, it's going to be terrible. Timothy has several descriptions in which he's told the circumstances of the last days. He said, perilous times shall come. Interestingly, that word perilous is a phrase most often associated with sea travel, a perilous ocean voyage. And he describes the goings on, as it were, of the world. And he said, perilous times shall come. And I'm not here today to tell you where the Lord's coming back next Tuesday or May the 23rd, and I'm not going to tell you. I don't know. But I do know this, and I spend a lot of time rehearsing those passages of Scripture that deal with the Lord's return. And I can tell you, based on what little IQ I might have in scriptural things, there is absolutely not one single thing that has to occur before the Lord returns. I can name 14 or 15 things that will occur immediately after He returns. I can tell you what's going to go on in the world after the Lord takes us out as the church. But I cannot tell you one thing that has to. Now, suffice it to say, and I don't think many people would disagree with this, we're on the doorstep of the coming of the Lord. And the truth of the matter is, I can't say it's going to be next Tuesday. I can't say it's going to be at 12:30 today. That would give you 30 minutes. I can't even say it's going to be in the next 2 or 3 years. But I can say with all certainty there is nothing else prophetically or biblically that has to fall in place for the Lord to come. There's not one more miracle that has to occur. There's not one more problem that has to arise. Everything is in place for the Lord to come. Now, what does that mean? It means this. It means that we're very near the coming of the Lord, and the ship we've been accustomed to so long is going down. I do apologize, because very often as I preach this, I understand, and I understand because I heard this same preaching when I was a young man. I've had young people come and tell me, you know, I don't like that preaching. You know, I want to get married. Well, let me help you with that. I heard it before I got married, too. I heard it before I thought, what's the point? What's the point in doing this? What's the point in doing that? One of the things that crossed my mind before I moved my family to Toledo, Ohio is, what's the point? I actually told a pastor friend, he said, so you're going to go? I said, yeah, it's not going to be very long. How much harm can I do? It was 38 years ago, young people. I've been married 41. So I'm saying this, while I would be remiss to say anything else, the coming of the Lord is on the doorstep. I want you to understand I'm not raining on your parade. I'll be honest with you, find somebody and get married. Some of you, that'll never work. But some of you, find somebody and get married. Get an education. Get a job. Do something in life. But listen, don't get discouraged because the Lord's coming. And I submit to you this morning, if the Lord's return is a threat to your future, you need to get saved. Because I can tell you most assuredly, there is nothing in this world, no achievement in this world, no level of success in this world that can be compared to one moment in heaven. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I remember on two occasions being confronted by someone who said, well, you know, I just don't think that's not, you shouldn't preach that way. Both times I led somebody to Christ. They thought they were saved, but they weren't. No wonder you don't want the Lord to come. I submit to you, there is no biblical reason whatsoever for a child of God to think that going to heaven is second best. You say, well, yeah, but I just want a chance to live my life. Well, that's kind of selfish. What about the people coming after you? If it's such a wonderful thing, don't you think your children or your grandchildren or your great... You know, there's an unending stream here. If the Lord doesn't come back, we're probably not going to ever let Him come back if it's up to us. The Lord's coming. Maybe today, the song says Jesus is coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. I don't know, but I know that the stage is set. The throne room has been decorated. All of the trumpets are ready to blast. All of the throngs are ready to gather. Heaven is on pins and needles because the next great event in heaven is the rapture of the church of God. Oh, it's amazing. We're here longing to stay. They're there longing to complete this thing and see it come to fruition. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a threat to your life unless you're lost. It is the whipped cream on top of the ice cream, on top of the icing of the chocolate cake. But in this context, I'm just going to take a few minutes and throw some points to you. The tendency here would have been to forsake the things that were crumbling. To forsake what had been up to that point the vessel that had got them safely along. To turn their back on what had been. To abandon themselves even to the uncertainty of what lay around them. It is in that context I very often see in my thinking process the generation of this day and time. All they know is they don't want to do what was done in the past. They don't have a clear picture of the future. They don't really know how to explain what can or can't happen. All they know is we're getting off. And the tendency is to abandon some things. May I say to you, I find churches that are abandoned today. Forms of worship, and I'm not meaning that worship of God is in a form, but a format being forsaken. Somebody said, well, you know, Christians didn't worship at night. I beg your pardon. Did you ever read your Bible? Somebody told me one time, said, the Bible didn't say we had to have a Sunday night service. I said, no, it didn't, but it did say they worshiped at night. Matter of fact, there was a fellow fell out of the window at midnight because Paul preached till midnight one night. How's that for a Sunday night service? Please be in your place tonight, huh? Preached till midnight, a fellow fell out of it. You say, boy, I would have been bored to tears, maybe. But when that guy fell out of the window and was taken up dead and Paul raised him back to life, you probably would have been glad you'd have been there for the Sunday night service. I see there's a tendency to forsake a lot of things, to kind of transition into the worldly movement, the worldly idea, and to abandon ship. And I simply want to say to you this morning, stay in the ship. Stay in the ship. Safety is guaranteed for those who stay in the ship. You know, churches can change and all of those things. We're not talking about cultural changes today. We're talking about doctrinal changes. We're talking about things going contrary to the body of the movement of the Church of God over the years. We're talking about things completely changing. I dealt with somebody this week and gave them some verses. The idea of the new Bibles. By the way, that's one of the boats you need to stay in, your good old King James Bible. You say, well, scholarship, we need to have a discussion if you believe in that. Because Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy probably be more easy to prove than the scholarship of biblical scholars. You say, well, do you understand the new versions are not simply betterments of the book you have in your hand? Somebody said, I don't like the these and thous. And I've said for years, listen, just that's like telling people I don't know how to brush my teeth. Don't embarrass yourself, all right? I'm going to help you once and for all. Thee and thou means you. Okay, so next time you read your Bible and go, oh, what does that word mean? Okay, let me help you out. As a matter of fact, thee and thou is much purer form of English because thee and thou is separating singular from plural. The English word you doesn't. So the word you and the usage of the word you in the place of thee and thou is an inferior translation of the scripture. So don't let somebody tell you it was a better translation. You got the book. Don't get out of the boat. Don't get out of the boat. Somebody said, well, you know, I just, you know, I don't understand all that. And I think we need a contemporary version. For who? Can you imagine these guys on the boat saying, well, you know what? We're going to stay here on the boat, but we need to write a new manual about seamanship. Listen, the boat's going down. The preposterous ideology. I was saying, I showed somebody this week, then the new translations of the Bible, not better translations, but verses that say the exact opposite. The exact opposite. They teach the exact opposite of what this book I have in my hand this morning says. To say one is an improvement on the other is not true. You have to say this book has errors and is erroneous and is faulty if you're going to be honest. If you're going to be honest, don't say, well, I prefer this new translation. Be honest and say, I think that King James Bible is full of errors and my new version corrects them. At least you be honest. They are not similar. They are not the same. And in many key places, they teach the exact opposite. What are you saying, preacher? You know what? I'm going to take the book that brought revival to the world. Somebody said, well, you know, King James was a dirty, rotten guy. Well, let me tell you something about the translators that worked on your new translations. I can tell you what their names were, and I can tell you something about their lives, too. Say, well, King James was a cad. Well, he was. But King James could recite Hebrew and Greek before he was 4 years of age. When he called together the pastoral class and told them it was time to put together a Bible, they tried to finagle a few things with him, and he corrected them in Hebrew and in Greek and said to the clergyman, you're wrong. This word is this, and here's what it means. He was absolutely brilliant intellectually. And he brought two opposites together so that one or the other could not get their way. It had to be a compromise between both extremes. And when it was all said and done, here was a book. And let me tell you what happened in England at the appearance of this book. Things changed in England. You've got an industrial revolution. You've got all of those things. England moves into the modern world all at once. Things begin to happen around the world, and this book goes everywhere it goes. I mentioned this morning to my Sunday school class, I will not bore you with repetition, but the very first act of the Congress of the United States after the Revolutionary Wars end and they assembled together, not as the United States, they didn't take that name for a few years, but under the Articles of Confederation, they gathered together for the first session of the United States Congress, and the first act that came before the United States Congress as we became a nation was the printing of the Bible in America. It was settled and signed, and I'll not make the long story any longer, but after it was signed, there was no money to do what they said they were going to do until Robert Aitken rose at the back of the congressional chamber and he said, I'll fund it with my own resources, my own money. And so the very first Bible printed in this country was the Robert Aitken Bible, was a King James Bible that doesn't have the word King James on it. I wonder why. King James was in England. We just beat them and took our... It is word for word a King James Bible. It was funded and put together. That's the book that's guided our republic. When Jefferson refers to the book, when Adams refers to the book that's guided our republic, this is the book they're talking about right here. They're not talking about a new version. They're not talking about a better translation. They're not talking about the Greek and the Hebrew. They're talking about this book I have on the table this morning. It guided this country into prosperity. I'm saying this. I've decided just to stay in the ship, and I think we ought to just stay in the ship. Listen, anybody that tries to kowtow you into following their perspective and presents no evidence or has no ability to present evidence, you don't have to follow that. Okay? Ask them. Put up or shut up. That was the term of my day. There's nothing that I believe that I fear being challenged in. You say, why? Because if I find I'm wrong, I'll change. But I stand confident on what I stand in the Word of God. I stand confident on the positions that I hold in the Word of God. You say, well, you just believe you're right. No, I believe I could be wrong, but I will not be proven wrong by your ability to kowtow or make fun or belittle. Show me in the book. Prove it from the book and we'll see what you got. I think we ought to stay in the ship. I think we ought to stay in the ship of salvation. Everything's changing now. We're putting together churches that are self-help organizations. The church now has been deemed a halfway house for a culture. We're trying to help people that are in the throes of addictions. And listen, I have no problem with that, but the church is not a rescue mission in that sense. Okay? I've heard people say over the years, well, you know, the church Christians are only people that shoot their wounded. Well, you know, listen, any army shoots its deserters. The problem's not the wounded. This is not a hospital for broken people. We'll help people. But this is a forward medical unit. We're in the throes of the battle. The gunfire is all around us. The battle is raging around. We'll patch you up. We'll help doctor you up. But our job is not to cure you. It's to get you back in the battle because the days are running short. This is a forward hospital. It's not somehow the cushy Walter Reed. Thank God for Walter Reed, but they didn't build it in the battlefield. We ought to be a people that'll stay in the boat, that'll fight the fight, that'll not sacrifice for the sake of convenience on a boat that's going down. Salvation's no longer by grace. Someone wrote a book within the last 2 or 3 years called God Wins. The whole idea of that turned all of theology on its ears because his proposition was this: God is all powerful, and if God's not willing that any should perish, then he's going to save everybody ultimately anyway. You say, well, what? I'll tell you what that means. That means if God saves everybody anyway, there's some people I'd like to shoot. I'll just be honest with you. These are people I don't like. I just like to paste them in the face, you know. I mean, I've restrained myself out of Christian dignity. I know some of you haven't. You're sprouting your wings today. You've never been angry at anybody. You've never been... Maybe you just reach out and trip them as they went down the aisle. But don't tell me there's not some folks that you just kind of withhold that because... Listen, if God wins, what's the point? What am I here for today? If God wins, then aren't we right to take the path of least resistance? If God ultimately wins and we're all going to end up in heaven anyway, do we really need to fight the things of this world that we deem morally reprehensible? Should we not just indulge? Should we not just eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow, we all go to heaven? What a preposterous ideology. You say, well, I never heard of it. Get ready because it's sweeping the nation. You say, why? Because it's convenient truth. It's a convenient truth. I'll tell you, I've just decided to stay in the boat. You want to go to heaven? You trust Christ as your Savior. You want to go to hell? Do anything else. Anything else you can set your mind to. You can be a better person. You can keep the Ten Commandments. You can give money to church or organizations. You can say kind words. You can have your dogs and cats spayed and neutered. You can do anything you want to, but it will not get you to heaven according to this book. But if we all get to heaven anyway, what's the point? What's the point? I'm going to stay in the boat. And I'm just going to tell you this morning, having decided to stay in the boat, I'm going to tell you, if you want to get to heaven, you have to trust the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that God made of His own Son on the cross so that He could pay for your sins. Let me tell you, this idea that I can work and be good, and if I do enough good things, God's going to get me to heaven, that's reprehensible to the holiness of God. You think God would allow His only begotten Son to die if there was another way? You're crazier than you think you are. There's not anybody here that would allow a child to die if it didn't need be, and probably even if it needed to be, still wouldn't allow that child to die. The fact that God said you must be born again is a pretty good indicator you must be born again. Jesus said, Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. In other words, I am the door. I am the way. That's all that He said. You want to get to God? You come through me. Not through Buddha. Not through Muhammad. Not through all the other things that could be achieved or attempted in this world. You come through me. Without Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. You say, well, you know, Jesus is a controversial figure. Well, then it doesn't bother me to be controversial either. I'm going to stick with the Lord Jesus. I'm going to stay in the boat. I'm going to stay in the boat. I'm not even going to lower the lifeboats. Amen, amen, amen. I think we need to stay in the lifeboats. I think we need to stay with the Scripture. I think we need to be with salvation. I think we need to stay with the sanctuary and just worship God. Just worship the Lord. We get together now and it's got to be some kind of a, you know, aerobics class. You know, our God is an awesome God. And we, you know, get my heart rate going and... You say, you're just too critical. Listen, I know hogwash when I smell it and see it. You say, well, that stuff, that, what's wrong with singing, Holy Art Thou, Holy Is He? What's wrong with singing that? What's wrong with, somebody gets up and shouts and you just go berserk. Oh, what's wrong with those people? Well, they got a God you obviously don't have. We get all of our liturgical ideology, you know, oh, we just, oh, man. And that's the way it's to be. Can you imagine how unhappy somebody like that would be going to heaven? I mean, if I read my Bible right, about every 30 minutes in heaven, with the millions and millions who are there, there is an earth-shaking cry of, Holy! 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 And all the multitudes gather together and rejoice and shout and thank God for His good. You, this bothers you? Heaven is all about worship, and there's a shouting and a glee and a gladness. They're not rock and roll bands. They're not somebody strumming up. Somebody asked me, said, what's the earmark of a church that's going the wrong direction? I said, when they take the pulpit and they replace it by one about this big, barely big, and it don't need to lay your Bible on it. Just got to lay your iPad there. And then the center stage is occupied by the surround for the drums. You're in a place where they've jumped overboard. They've gone off the boat. This place right here is a place where God's Word is to be appreciated and read and taught and preached. And this is... When it's gone, it's gone. Stay in the boat. Stay in the boat. Somebody said, well, I just don't like that yelling and preaching. Well, you know, got my dad saved, got my mom saved, got a whole generation saved. Really, you know, maybe we should just let them all go to hell. You realize I could give you advice that would help your marriage? I could give you advice that would help you get off of an addiction. I've got advice that can help get you a better job, help make you a better person. I can give you that kind of advice. Make an appointment. I'll be glad to talk to you. But that's not my job here. My job right here is to tell you, you stink, you need a shower, you need to get right with God, because that's the only hope we've got. To stay in step with the Word of God. I'm not getting off the boat. I'm going to stay right here in the church and worship the Lord. The Bible said God's chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that are lost. God chose the foolishness. So it is foolishness. Hasn't changed in all these years. You say, I think that guy's crazy. He just yells and snorts and spits and walks around, pounds on the pole. I just think that guy... Well, thank you. What a compliment. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching It's amazing. You watch a guy get on the stage with a guitar and got his face painted with mama's mascara and got satanic signs all over his body and plays a tune that any 4-year-old could play on a guitar without any talent at all, and you'll swoon. Oh! You tell me who's foolish. I'm going to stay with the sanctuary. I believe in going to church. Amen? Let me say it one more time. Give those of you that just get here on Sunday mornings a chance to say it twice. I believe going to church. I believe church is when the doors are open. Amen? Amen? Hallelujah. Yes. Get me to church. You say, why? I don't want to miss the message they're going to preach when I'm not there. I've said it 1,000 times. If I live long enough, say it 1,000. I've had people come to me and say, preacher, they said, I just need to get some counseling and I need some advice. And we sit down and we talk and they give me the problem, say, here's my problem. And I think, you bozo. I don't say that. I have to be kind and compassionate. And I'm thinking in my mind, I just preached that on Wednesday night, 2 weeks ago. I went through it point by point and you weren't here. Amen. I think you just come all the time. You say, well, listen, if McDonald's announced they're going to be giving away free food this week at some point, there'd be 10,000 people sitting outside of McDonald's. Amen. And Baptists want to know how long is the service going to go so I can get there 10 minutes before it's over with. You know, it's just the way it is. We've talked a number of times about starting another church out in the foyer. Amen. Let me help you. Church starts on time. Okay? You say, well, ain't nothing out there you need to talk about more than you need to be what's in here. So, well, you need to hear the choir sing. You need to get your hymn book out, get all warmed up, shined up, ready to go. You need to be sitting there getting your little divot carved in your seat, ready to move, and waiting on God. That's right. What do you mean my outline? That's good stuff, buddy. That's another place on this boat we should have gone to. I think we need to stay on this vessel of old time salvation, of the pure word of God, of the worship of God in the sanctuary. Let me give you another one. I think we ought to remain in the ship of the solitude of prayer. You know, the scripture says you have not because you ask not. But I submit to you the catchphrase for this generation is you ask not. And so you have not. We've abandoned prayer. We've abandoned prayer. And I would say to you, we abandoned it simply because it was polluted, destroyed. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. It's probably not going to bring a revival. But we've rehearsed our written prayers. We filled them with poetry and diatribes. We've commanded God to do all these, and we've never humbled ourselves and cried out unto God like a child who's in pain cries out to a father. And I submit to you the prayer that gets through to the throne of God is the prayer that comes from a broken heart and a weary spirit that says, I can't go anymore and I don't have the answer and I don't know what to do and I can't fix it anymore. And God, if you don't, I don't know what I'm going to do. I submit to you that's the prayer that wakes heaven up and gets God to the place where He sends and dispatches whatever angels need be. Meet that need. Care for that situation. We want to pick up our cell phone and chew on our bubble gum and send God a selfie and say, yeah, can you send me some good stuff? And we wonder why we've raised a generation that don't even care about praying. I believe with all my heart, we've got a generation of young people. If I were to ask some of these young people to stand and pray this morning to close our service, I'd embarrass the life out of them. And in fairness to the young people, I could probably do that with a lot of adults here too. But I'll tell you why that is. Because we don't pray. We don't pray. I could ask somebody this morning and say, hey, could you go back there to the nursery and get Mrs. So-and-so and tell her, and you'd hop up and go right back. Wouldn't be any problem at all. But if I'd ask you to talk to God for us, it would embarrass the life out of you. It's quiet in here. Should we abandon ship?
I think we better abide in the ship. Because God's got a plan. And the plan always revolves around us. It doesn't seem like it's going to go on forever. I'm not trying to rescue Christianity or rescue church. I'm not trying. It's, in my opinion, we're 2-3 generations away from being an atheistic, communistic country. I hope I'm wrong. I'm not advocating or preaching that. I hope I'm wrong, but I'm just looking at where we're headed and where we're going. I think that maybe one day you'll drive by here and this will be an empty building with the windows broken out. Or maybe like in England or a dozen other countries in Europe, you'll find bars and hostels and all kind of places open up in places that used to be churches. What I'm saying is, not on my watch. I'm not going to abandon the vessel because I believe that God has a plan to save people and societies and families and marriages and kids and teenagers. God has a way of saving the addicts and all of those with broken hearts. And it depends on us staying right here. And if we stay here for 10 years and there's only one person drives down that highway contemplating suicide and they stumble in here and they find Christ as their Savior, I submit to you it will be worthwhile for this vessel to remain right here. Battered, broken, torn by the storms, perhaps. But we'll stay in place. Let them talk. Let them talk. I say this because some of you are sitting here this morning. People say, well, you know, I heard stories about your church, you know, and you. I know a preacher calls you the dictator. Help yourself. I tell you, coming to church helps you with two things. It helps you to realize what we're really all about. And there's no dictator here, unless it's here. This is our Pope. Amen. We have a paper Pope. Whatever he says, that's what we're going to follow. They hear the stories and they come and then they, you know what, we're just going to keep the vessel afloat. You can ridicule, you can laugh, and maybe one day it'll just be a bunch of boards scattered over a lot. But I hope that on the stone or the epitaph that they write, they'll say, nobody abandoned ship. They stayed where they were. Back in the Revolutionary War, when we were fighting for our independence, we had no Navy. We had had some here, and Perry had been Commodore, and some of those had piloted vessels in times of conflict, but we, as a nation, really had no Navy. We just had some merchant ships that had some guns placed on them. And our first warship, to my knowledge, came from the country of France as a gift. It was a gift because they were at war with England about the same time we were ready to go to war, and they were just kind of hoping we could do something to help them out. It actually was manufactured, if I'm not mistaken, again, in Holland, and then donated to the United States of America. Its name was given to it by the French. So the name of that ship was Bonhomme Richard. A French name on an American ship. And that ship was entrusted to a young man that was an enterprising young man and probably the best captain that we had. It was not enough just to be able to sail. It was not enough just to be able to fight. You had to be able to command the men underneath you and inspire them. And so that command was given to a man by the name of John Paul Jones. And Jones took that vessel when they handed it to him in Europe, and he began to run some raids against the country. As a matter of fact, the first ship that ever attacked the continent of England, aside from another European vessel, was the Bonhomme Richard and its crew. We took it to them. They were excited about fighting a war halfway around the world where nobody was shooting in their neighborhood, but we started shooting in their neighborhood, running some pillaging and ransacking, as it were. But they sent their admiral and his vessels out after the Bonhomme Richard. You know the story, so I will not belay it. His ship was nearly blown out of the waters. He was outgunned. He was outmanned. His men were not trained nearly as effectively as the British merchantmen were. And in a matter of time, the captain of the British vessel called. My understanding is right. The sails and the masts were torn away. The boat was in more danger of sinking than it was of anything else. And he demanded that there is a surrender that would occur, granted quarters to those that were going to die, most assuredly. And it is at that moment that that great American hero said those words that forever will be etched in America's history. Sir, I have not yet begun to fight. His vessel was sinking. And in the next 2 or 3 hours, his ability to command and the righteousness of his cause, I believe, decimated one of the greatest vessels in the British fleet. And the British surrendered. That story came back across the Atlantic and inspired a bunch of farmers, silversmiths, tinsmiths, carpenters. And they became so invived by what had happened, they picked up arms and carried the day and won a war against the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, England. I've said before, I think Sam Gipps said it first, but he said that would be like the nation of Haiti declaring war on America. If Haiti declared war on America today, would you lose any sleep? You know, they'd get a pigeon and strap a hand grenade to it, and that would be their air force. Blow up their plastic dinghy for a warship. We laugh, but listen to me. That's the mismatch between America and England. And somebody stood, and they took the vessel that was going down. And literally, there are a number of historians that will take you back to that moment and say that was one of the pivotal points of America's cause. When we should have surrendered, and the vessel was destroyed, and we persisted and fought and won the day. And may I say to you, my thought is, except you abide in the ship, somebody's not going to get through. We're going to be here, and we're going to fight the fight. We're going to stay by the stuff because I believe somebody out there will owe their eternal destiny to the faithfulness of God's people in this age. We're not going to change and alter. We're not going to shift on the sand. You say, why? Not because we're just hard noses, but because we've got a guidebook. Okay? There's a lot of latitude in that guidebook. Not everybody has to be like us. There's a lot of room for flexibility. But we're not going to go where the world's going. And we're not going to go where worldly churches are going. And we're not going to... Listen, why would you want to give up the name of God and the book of God in order to keep the crowds? And I submit to you that very thought is preposterous anyway. I figured out years ago, if you want to get a crowd in your restaurant, serve good food. Doesn't matter what hours you're open. Doesn't matter how many seats you got in the place. Doesn't matter anything. Doesn't matter if you've got no parking. You don't realize none of that matters if a place serves good food. And I submit to you, we got the best dish in town. God's chosen the foolishness of preaching. And as long as people realize they can come and get spiritually fed, we don't have to compete with the world. No need in it. We're going to stand. We've just begun to fight.